Morning, everyone. How are you doing? All good? Enjoying the weather? Great. Okay. Well, we're going through a series at the moment called Only Luke, and we're exploring together the accounts of Jesus' life just from the perspective of Luke. There are certain stories and accounts that Luke included in his gospel that you don't find in the others. And so this is what we're going through in this summer series. So today we're going to be looking at what I think is a beautiful story. Again, it's only recorded by Luke. But it's a story of comparisons. And as you look through the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus, in his stories, his parables, his lessons, he uses comparisons a lot. So there's the rich man and Lazarus that we looked at a few weeks ago, the good Samaritan and the religious leaders, the 10 lepers and the one Samaritan who came back and said thank you, the Pharisee and the tax collectors. And we see these comparisons. And today we're going to look at a story of a self-righteous Pharisee and a woman of notorious reputation, chalk and cheese. Then we're going to look at, briefly, the story that Rachel gave note to this morning when she did the kids spot, a busy, conscientious sister and a seemingly lazy or irresponsible sister. So we're going to spend more time on the first story because the second story complements it. Okay, so let me give you a bit of background. Luke chapter 7, we'll read it together, and then we'll get into the text. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, and what kind of life she is, and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner." Jesus answered, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay it back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Now, there's some dispute, actually, who is the woman in this story and where the story took place. You see, in Matthew, John, and Mark, they all have stories about Jesus being anointed by women, even on his feet or on his head. And those stories, Matthew, Mark, and John, cite Mary, Martha's sister, as the woman who anointed Jesus' feet and wiped her with her hair. But many people and commentators don't actually think that the story in Luke is the same Mary that did that. Mary's a very common name. So is Simon a very common name. But in Luke, it appears that it's a different woman. Okay, sorry. It appears that it's a different woman because Simon was not a leper. And in Matthew, Mark, and John, he's designated as a leper. And this story in Luke takes place around the place of Galilee. So in the passages of Scripture, we see Galilee, Jesus doing a lot of healings around Galilee. Then this passage is inserted into it. So many people think that it was a different story in the place of Galilee. Okay? So let's just see what it has to say to us this morning. Okay, first of all, we've got two characters. We've got Simon, a Pharisee, who invited Jesus to dinner. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. They were religious leaders of the day. They loved the praise of people. Jesus often cited them as hypocrites because they loved the praises of the people rather than the praises of God. They looked to the outer things to get people to think how great they were and how awesome they were by the things that they did outwardly rather than just allowing God to see the goodness of their hearts in the secret places. So they were very performance orientated and they liked to do things publicly rather than privately because in public people could see it and they could get the praise of people. They kept outer appearances. The other thing is they loved money and they were notorious for taking advantage of the weak and the poor and the widows and the vulnerable. They loved money. They had an incredibly legalistic and a judgmental approach to life and people. So they kept to the religious letter of the law, literally to the letter, and they judged ferociously anybody who did not keep to that letter of the law as they saw it should be kept. So this was their contention with Jesus, who healed on the Sabbath. And they considered that to be working. And because Jesus didn't keep to the letter of the law as far as their interpretation, they really went for him hammer and tongs. So they were legalistic, and because of their legalism, they were very, very judgmental and harsh with people. Not all of them were insincere. We have a story of Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus in the night because he was frightened of losing his reputation, admittedly. But he came to speak to Jesus to discover how a man could enter the kingdom of God. So there was a sincerity of heart there, even though he's a Pharisee. So they're not all the same. And we don't really know about Simon in this story. We don't know whether he invited Jesus because he wanted to learn from him and he wanted to discover more about his teaching or whether it was a trap. We're not really sure. But we just know that he was invited and Jesus turned up because he always likes a good party. As the Gospels, the number of parties is quite astonishing. First miracle he ever did was at a party. Okay. So this account, this story of this meal that he puts on takes place in open view. So typically it would have taken place in Simon's courtyard. And these courtyards weren't private living rooms. They were places where people could come and go and the public would just turn up and to watch. It would be like people watching. Oh, there's a party at Simon's house. We're not invited, but we can go into the courtyard and we can see the tremendous display. And it's a bit of a performance, really. And it's a way of showing off to the public and that they're just kind of invited into this party, but they're not a part of it. Simon did not give Jesus any of the cultural courtesies that were normal for a guest of honor in those days. He didn't wash his feet, so normally people would have their feet washed because they wore sandals and the roads were full of camel dung, donkey dung, and any other dung that you can imagine. And so they would wash their feet. It's enough said. Okay. He didn't get the customary kiss, the kiss of friendship, the kiss of warmth, which was customary, like a handshake or welcome or come in. And that's what they would do. It's a welcome kiss. He didn't get that. And he didn't get the anointed perfume. And they would put perfume upon their heads of their guests so that they smelt nice and it was refreshing. And it was a sign of welcome and hospitality. So although Jesus was invited, he didn't receive any of these things of respect and honor and courtesy that you would give to your guest. And I think one of the reasons he did this is because Simon, being a Pharisee, was very, very, very aware that he was being watched. So he was sending a signal: you're invited to this public display, but you're not my friend. And it's a kind of clever game he was playing, because he needed to be careful, because if he showed that he was too friendly or veering over to Jesus' point of view or in danger of becoming a follower, his Pharisaical friends and club that he'd gone to would have just gone for him hook, line, and sinker, and maybe even excluded him from the synagogue. And so that would have been his social standing and reputation, or his trading opportunities would have gone. Nobody would have touched him with a barge pole, if there were barge poles in first century Galilee. So he was playing a very clever game. Hey, I want you. I want to show off a bit, but don't think you're my friend. And so he's got this kind of language going on here. Now, and in this act or non-act of Simon, we see his heart attitude being revealed, where he was really positioning his attitude towards Christ. Now, then this lady comes in from the public. And the Greek language to describe her is extremely strong here. She had a reputation that was outrageously sinful. She was well known. Can you believe it? Look who's turned up. I mean, this isn't my very strong language. And she stood behind, it says here, she stood behind Jesus, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, what we see here in this beautiful passage of scripture is that this woman's presence revealed Simon's heart as well. So Jesus' presence revealed his heart, and this woman's presence revealed her heart. The presence of the righteous and the presence of this notorious woman of reputation revealed the position of Simon's heart and exposed it publicly to all that were watching. And we read in the next passage, when the Pharisee, and notice how Luke says the Pharisee, he knows his name is Simon. We hear his name is Simon, but he's pointing out his character traits here. He's not saying, notice Simon. He's talking about the character traits of our heart's position. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is and that she's a sinner. And so we see now this heart being made known. You see, Simon was very, very good at judging others. He was good at judging other people's hearts, but he wasn't so clever at seeing the hardness of his own heart. And Jesus masterfully begins to expose his heart by speaking to Simon's heart condition by using his heart language. Let me tell you something about Jesus, and you already know this. He is brilliant. I mean, he is brilliant. Jesus is an absolute genius. The way he negotiates and engages with people with such precise wisdom that relates to them and leaves them defenseless. He is more than smart. It is astonishing how he speaks and approaches people. So he says this, look at this. He goes, Simon, I've something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. 2 people owned money to a certain moneylender. One owned 500 denarii, the other 50. They couldn't pay it back, so he forgave them both. Now, which of them would love them the look more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had been forgiven the debt. And he goes on to say this. Can I just have the scripture? Next scripture, that's it. He goes on to say this. Thank you. You have judged correctly. Look, don't read that minute. I just can't say that. Okay, you've judged correctly. He says this. Simon, he's talking to him about money. He wants to expose his heart. What does he do? He says, let me expose your heart, Simon. Let me tell you really what's going on tonight. I'm going to tell you a story. And it's a story about something you're going to really understand. It's going to get your interest. And you're going to like this story because it connects with something that you are really interested in as a Pharisee. It's about money. Let me tell you a story about 2 people who owed a lot of money. Now, immediately, Simon would have been thinking, oh, I'm interested in this. And they would not have been operating out an operation of mercy here, but they would have crushed that person to get the money. So he speaks about money. So he's got his interest. Secondly, he speaks about judgment. Look at the use of his words. I want you to make a judgment. I want you to do something that you're really good at doing and you do very often. I want you to judge the situation. Judge these people. Which one do you think is going to have the most love out of this story, Simon? Make a judgment. And so he does. And then he says, well done, Simon. Briny point, you've judged correctly. The language he uses to expose this is money and judgment. 2 of the favorite pastimes of Pharisees. And he gets right in there. Now, and Jesus uses this incident to contrast 2 opposite value or operating systems regarding the way that we see things. There's 2 ways that human beings operate. Fundamentally, since the creation of the garden and the fall of Adam and Eve, 2 ways we can approach life. And these operating systems determine the way we see ourselves, the way we see God, and the way we see others. They determine the way we judge ourselves or are motivated, the way we judge God and view God, and the way we judge others. And I love this. He turned towards the woman and said to Simon, this is a beautiful picture. He turns to this woman who everybody else would turn away from. And he turns to this woman of no reputation or terrible reputation and speaks to the one of great reputation who is seeking reputation, not looking at him, but giving her focused attention and dignity by giving her his gaze. And he says, Simon, do you see this woman? Acknowledging her, everything that she's done for him, acknowledging her. Simon, I'm talking to you, but I'm not focusing on you right now. I'm just including this woman. I'm bringing her close. I'm acknowledging. I'm giving her dignity. I'm valuing. You're just seeing her sin. But I am seeing her worship and her heart and her heart that is being drawn towards me. Do you see this woman, Simon? And he's making this amazing contrast here. Both visually and physically. And he says, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. But this woman, since I've entered, has not stopped kissing me. You didn't put oil on my head, but she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, this woman, whose sins are many, are forgiven as her love demonstrates. Absolutely astonishing. And there's two, as I said, operating systems that he's exposing here. Two ways that as human beings we approach life, and they're in all of us. And sometimes they can be a mixture. But there's one, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Legalistically motivated to keep the religious law and to avoid sin. Sin in our own lives and sin in others. And it is a self-righteousness. So we are creating, by the way that we live, a standing of acceptance and respectability before men and God, or even in our own eyes, for ourselves, by our own efforts. In Simon's case, it was the religious keeping of the Old Testament law. In our case, it might be another kind of moral code, religious rules, evangelical Bible teaching, all good, all worthy, but we're actually dutifully trying to keep something, thinking that if I tick all the evangelical boxes, the religious statements, do it all right, if I tick those boxes, somehow it's going to make me more acceptable to myself, I can live with myself, or more acceptable to God, or more presentable to others. Consciously or subconsciously, we may not even be aware that we're doing it, but it's an operating system that is in us. To create a sense of self-righteousness, so I feel I can live with myself because I've ticked all the boxes. To earn own merit before God. And the result of it is to compare others to our own self, which either leaves us creating like some kind of standard where we judge others less. It's not necessarily always a ferocious judgment like Simon, but we consider others less worthy. Less than us. Or those friends around us who have our same opinion and seek to live by our same rules. Less than us. And that comes out of self-righteousness, and it's an operating system. And you may recognize a little bit of it in your heart. But there's another operating system that Jesus highlights here, and it's one of grace and mercy. So there's Simon and there's the woman. Total, which is total reliance on Jesus' forgiveness. Total reliance on Jesus' forgiveness. This woman had no standing. Zero. Poor. Spiritually bankrupt. Nothing. No standing. Nothing. Apart from total reliance that he would forgive her. And as a result, this is the operating system, a gratitude that pours out because of forgiveness. And devoted love, worship, and thanks that comes from forgiveness. A worship that comes from mercy, not because of self-righteousness. I'm able to worship and love the Lord not because I have created a sense of platform for myself where he'll accept me so I can worship. From nothing, I can come to worship. Astonishing, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing. From nothing to worship, rather than, oh, I'm here today because I've got it all right. And Jesus is comparing and contrasting. And then he comes down and he makes his own value judgment. Which one does Jesus value more? Which operating system? You would think, humanly speaking, it would be, well, make an effort. At least. But he values the operating system of the second, grace and mercy. That's what he's saying. I'm valuing this, Simon. This approach to me. This one. Because out of it doesn't come self-righteousness and judgment of others and a critical, hard heart. Out of it comes a tender heart, a loving heart, a grateful heart, a thankful heart, a sacrificial heart, a worshipful heart, a devoted heart. That's what I'm valuing, because that's what this produces. Yet the other produces a hard heart. And Psalm 32 says this: blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Blessed. Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. It's astonishing. Now, why does Jesus value this system more than the other? Good question, isn't it? I think so. Well, one, we can't avoid sin. Can't avoid it. So it's the only system that works. Why? Because we're all sinners. There's no point in trying to develop a self-righteousness, get it all right. You can't, because sin is in you. It's in us. Mercy is the only way we're going to get out of this thing, get through it. It's the only way it's going to make it work, is just to accept that it's mercy that we need, forgiveness. It's the only thing that is going to work. We may outwardly conform, but without the awareness of the depth of our sin or wrongdoing, we won't be truly grateful for his forgiveness. Our hearts remain hard, loveless, judgmental towards others, and satisfied with our own sense of achievement. It's called pride. And it's a hardness of heart. So even if we're outwardly conforming, we're inwardly hard-hearted. But this girl didn't outwardly conform, but the moment mercy touched her, her heart became tender, soft, full of gratitude, purity, and devotion. So, with gratitude and mercy, we have love for Jesus, a tender heart, and it produces a sacrifice that is costly. So she gets this alabaster jar, probably her earnings from her disreputable job, and she pours the whole thing over his feet. A lot of money. Could have been a year's salary. Everything, and that is the equivalent of her bank account, her savings, because they didn't have Lloyd's TSB in those days or Santander. They they had different means of saving their money. So her means of saving her money is to buy costly perfume. And that was her bank. It was her piggy bank. And she basically brought her piggy bank and her pension, or whatever it was, her future security, and gave it all at the feet of Jesus. Because of love, because of gratitude. It was a worship. She was giving her life away to him. Everything. And it came out of mercy, not out of self-achievement. And it was in public, and it was great cost, and it was brave in front of the critics. And it was faith-filled, despite her past and her past reputation. It was faith-filled. And she was placing her whole life at the feet of Jesus, which is the place of a disciple, and she was publicly displaying the core of discipleship through this act. And it was worship and devotion and a sacrificed life. And how did she receive this mercy? It's an amazing thing. It says this: "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus said. "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who's this that can even forgive sins?" And Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Isn't it amazing? The guests were shocked that Jesus could forgive her, but this woman, despite the fact that she was not qualified in the law or ever kept the letter of it for a day of her adult life, this woman had the revelation and the insight to see that Jesus was the Savior of the world, and by faith she received his mercy. She had the spiritual perception, but the Pharisee was blinded. And she received his mercy and devotion by faith, and in return she poured out love and worship to him. So this is the question. Have you experienced his mercy? And are you grateful? Have we become familiar, too familiar, with his mercy? Have we lost sight of the depth of our many sins that have been forgiven? And one way of knowing the answer to this question is to ask this question: is there anything in my heart and life and devotion to Jesus like this woman has? For those who've been forgiven much and see it, love much. The depth of your love for Jesus can be measured and experienced by the level of understanding you have of his mercy in your life. Do I love him much? Do I worship him much? Do I pour out my heart's devotion to him? Do I give him much? Am I devoted at his feet, privately? Yes. But like this woman, publicly. Is there anything that I see in this woman that I can identify with in my response to Jesus? For he who has been forgiven much will love much. Why do we come to church weekly? If it's not to love Jesus and worship him publicly and pour out our whole heart and lives and passion for him? Or are we like Simon, who come to the party? Jesus, you're welcome. We know you're here, but we're not pouring out for him. Have we lost sight of our sins and God's mercy? Not in a way that makes us feel guilty. I'm not talking about that. But in a way that causes us to be overwhelmingly grateful and worshipful and committed, and I'm just going to sacrifice, and it's going to cost me, because, oh my goodness, I have been forgiven so much, so much. Or is it a cool display because we're aware of others? Or is it an abandoned love because we have been touched by his mercy and we know it? Sometimes we can lose sight of our sin and how much we've been forgiven, not in our heads. We know in our heads, we're good Bible-believing evangelical Christians. we know what we believe. I'm not talking about our heads, I'm talking about our hearts. We don't love with our heads. You love with your heart. Heartfelt love and worship at the feet of Jesus is the foundation of being a disciple. So in the next 10 minutes... we're going to look at another contrast in Luke. Not spend so long on it, because you don't need to, but it complements this. Next one. Okay, at the home of Mary and Martha, as Jesus' disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Notice feet again. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, don't you care?" There's a judgment going on there. He's judging Jesus and her sister at the same time. "Don't you care that she's left me to do all the work for myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things. A few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen the better, and it will not be taken from her." So we see another woman sitting at the feet of Jesus, the place of a disciple. And this time it is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. And what was she doing? She was sitting at his feet, listening and learning. The other one was worshipping and loving, and now she is listening and learning. And on the other hand, Martha was like doing everything, really, really busy. And in all of this doing, she got indignant and annoyed. She was preoccupied with the preparations. And hey, you've got to have some sympathy for the girl, haven't you? I mean, Jesus is coming to tea. I mean, we've got Clem coming to stay soon, and we're going on holidays, and so we've got to get the whole house and everything ready for Clem. Clem's a good friend. I mean, he's a prophet, but he's our friend. And that was stressful enough. But this is Jesus. So, you know, cut the girl some slack. You have some sympathy for her. And there is work that needs to be done. Yeah, no doubt about it. But Jesus is staying over. But he sees things differently. Just as Jesus gives a high value on the loving worship of the first woman, now Jesus puts a high value on Mary's listening and learning. Allowing the Lord to pour in his words and life into her as she sat at his feet. Allowing him to, as he's talking to her, to pour in her mind his perspectives and instructions and teachings about life and the kingdom, that she may add to her worship a lifestyle of living worship and serving. Worshipping and hearing his word leads to obedience and a life that is pleasing to God. We don't please God to get his approval. We please God because we love him. Not self-righteousness, but love. And Romans 12 says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. In other words, give your whole life to God as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. And therefore, you will prove the good, personal, pleasing will of God in your life. So this is the thing. We present our whole lives to God as worship. That's what the first lady did. And now, from there, we actually begin to learn and listen to the Lord and live a life that pleases him, that is an act of worship. Not a sung worship, but an act of worship. It's a life well lived. It's a life that's lived. So, I want to ask this question. And I ask it of myself as well. Do you sit at his feet? Not only like the first lady, but like Mary here to listen and learn. Study the Word of God and pursue him. Do you set him and this listening and learning as your priority? Or do the demands of what must be done distract you and demand your attention, like Martha? Which one is it? And what about publicly? Again, do we come to church to learn and listen alongside our worship and our devotion? Or is it church to learn and listen and worship and devote publicly of secondary importance? There's better things to do. Because Jesus said this, Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken away from her. Question, do you and I consistently, because we're disciples, it's a lifestyle, it's what we do every day, it's a habit, do we consistently choose the better thing? Or do we consider other things better than maybe being here on a Sunday when they crop up? I had a meeting about 3 weeks ago with Dr. Mark Griffiths. He's a reverend in the Church of England. He's done his doctorate in kids and children's work and things like that. He's a specialist and an advisor to them and so forth. And we were talking about the connection between church and enduring faith in our children. And it's very interesting that as a survey that took place, and the question was this, whether a person's faith carried on through to the next generation. Parents, listen to this. If both the father and mother attend church regularly, 33% of their children will end up as regular churchgoers. 41% will end up attending church regularly. So in terms of consistent, habitual, virtually every Sunday or whatever, which feeds into their faith, 33%. But irregular, they'll turn up now and again, but they will be there. In other words, they're still walking with the Lord in his faith. It's a little disconnect, but it's there. That's a very high percentage. If both parents turn up, yeah? Very, very high. So listen, parents, if you're concerned about your kids' faith and all the implications of faith and what and how it builds into a solid life of the future, I want to say this simple thing to you. Make church a regular priority. I want to speak to the men just for a second, because another astonishing thing about this survey, the fathers, if I could just say this thing about fathers. It's not very politically correct, but it's what the survey brought up. By the way, in the thing, 25%, so only 25% will not end up practicing faith and church at all if the parents turn up. So that's quite a high turnaround. Now, the bottom line is, in today's world, we're losing most of our kids. And it's a challenge for us as parents, what we're prioritizing. Are we really prioritizing our spiritual lives and commitment to Jesus and the life of church? And the two go together. The first thing that happened in the book of Acts is they got saved, baptized, and were added to the church that day. And it says daily they devoted themselves to worshiping, praying, blah, blah. So, next thing. Fathers, you're not going to like this. If a father is a regular and the mother is regular in church, in this survey, only 3% of the children subsequently became regular church attendants. I think I'm going to sit down a minute. Because, yes, you did hear it right. If the father is a regular and the mother is regular, only 3% of the children will subsequently become regular attenders. 59% become irregular and 38% are lost to church. What it's talking about, really the key is both parents together if that is the relation. I'm not talking about single parents, a totally different scenario in that situation. Because the mother's the primary influence there. But the key is, when they both come together, you get these high stats. But if the father is dragging his heels, you've got a problem. Now, church is the place of worship and learning. And children won't make it if you don't set it, and if we don't set this as a priority. In my conversation with Dr. Mark Griffiths, we were having a conversation, he said, a recent survey, another survey, he says this, they surveyed parents, what's your priority for your children? Time and time again, it came out as faith. They wanted faith. Great. So they wanted to grow up in the faith and have faith and walk with Jesus. Great. Where does church come on your priority of life things? 6. Yeah. So it might be, it might be sport, it might be a day out, it might be an activity, it might be, it could be any, I don't know what it is, but it came out that faith was number one. I really want my kids to grow up knowing Jesus. But in terms of my commitment to church, it's number 6 down the line. That's a lot of stuff in between. When the connection between a parent's faith practically being passed on to their kids and church, faith and church are connected together. God's made it that way. So, it's a challenge, isn't it? So in the week, are you worshiping, listening, learning from Jesus through prayer and reading the Bible and or are there better things, other priorities? I want to encourage you, don't let anything take the better thing from you. Mary's chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. Sunday is a time for worshiping Jesus and learning from him publicly and listening to him publicly. It's the better thing to do on a Sunday. And small group. It's the better thing to do. Don't let anything take it from you. Don't let anything take it from your children. It's the better thing to do. And these are essentials of being a true disciple of Jesus. What do I mean? Going to church, assemble? No. Pouring out your love and your devotion and listening and learning publicly as the church and privately as a individual. It's the better thing to do. So these two stories and the contrast within them, what do they do? Like Simon and this woman, they expose our hearts to the values of our lives and the operating systems that motivate us and the priorities that we set. So what we will do in the light of them. 4 challenges. Remember you're forgiven. Because that's where your gratitude and love and devotion and worship comes from. That's what communion's all about. Remember you're forgiven. Don't remember how clever you are or all the right things you've done. That just met you. That's not what you want to be remembered. Remember you're forgiven. That's the value. Devote yourself as a result of that to worship, loving Jesus and learning, listening and learning. Worship, prayer, and Bible privately. Why? It's not about the outward thing. No, but worship is a heart. Bible is how we listen. Prayer is a form of engagement with the Lord. Fourthly, church, do it publicly. This woman came publicly. Do it publicly. Do it privately. Worship and learning together in this place. That's why we come. Yes, we come to see one another. Yes, we come to fellowship. Yes, it's great. So that's all part of it. But we come to worship. We come to learn as well as fellowship. And these are the challenges and the priorities that are set before us that come out of a devoted heart that has been motivated from forgiveness. Remember, you're forgiven. And let it overflow. For he who has been forgiven much, loves much. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the deep, deep heart challenge that you bring to us through these stories and their practical implication. I think, Lord, that Simon and Martha would have been deeply challenged and puzzled by your comments, just as we probably are here this morning. And I think the woman who poured the perfume at your feet and Mary who sat at your feet would have been comforted and reassured by your comments in those two scenarios as well. Just like we're reassured that it's your mercy. It's all your just receiving your mercy is the starting place and allowing it to flow from there. So we thank you for these stories that Luke has put in his gospel for us to understand and grow. And I pray out of your great mercy, a fount of gratitude will be unearthed and flow. In Jesus' name, amen.